As you remember, last week, we looked at the first part of that chapter and saw the importance of understanding and distancing ourselves from the sin of partiality or favoritism. Understanding and distancing yourself from this transgression is vital for the Christian church. Not just as individuals, but as a body, a congregation, and how we would live out our faith together. It's been said, and this is tragic, that Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. That shouldn't be. That, of course, is in no way like what it will be like in heaven. We understand that men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will worship the Lord together. You have no doubt heard the name Gandhi. There is an account of him during his younger life that he expressed some interest in wanting to discover more information about the Christian faith. So he sought to go to a local church on a Sunday and talk to the pastor of the church, and he decided he would go in and sit down in the very back of the worship service and ask the questions about the Bible he had after the service. Well, as soon as he sat down, one of the ushers came up to him and said that it would be better if he left and went to find another place to worship with his own kind of people. And Gandhi left that place thinking, you know, if Christianity has a caste system, I might as well just stay a Hindu and keep my own religion. As you think about favoritism and partiality, this is not a minor issue. It has great impact on the internal unity of a church. It has great impact on our external witness as a church. We've got to get this right, and we understand God takes 13 verses here in James chapter 2 and discusses this because it's important. He has you here this morning because this is important for you as an individual and for us as a congregation. You remember as we looked at the first 7 verses last week in James chapter 2 and examined faith and favoritism, we saw that it is a command that we show no partiality. We show no favoritism to anybody. We also saw in the example that James gives us that two people came through the back door of an assembly in his example. One was rich, one was poor. The people showed favoritism toward the rich man because he was wealthy and thought that he could do benefit to their congregation. And they dismissed the poor man and tried to get him out of the way so he wouldn't disturb the rest of the people. James says that is sin. It is wrong. And he gives instruction about why it's wrong in those last few verses of the passage we looked at last week. As we transition now to looking at verses 8 through 12, the laws of God and loving others, we see that the focus for us as believers to love God and love others will destroy this sin of partiality. So the transition here is from the negative idea of favoritism, and now let's fight it. Let's think about how we can not carry this out as individuals and as a congregation. And the way we do that is by loving. Now, read with me verses 8 through 12. We're going to save verse 13 for next week, Lord willing. This morning there's enough to get through in these 5 verses. James writes, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." In verses 8 and 9, we see first James focuses on the substance of the law of Christ and how that leads to an expectation that we would love. In verse 8, he first addresses those who meet the expectation. There's an expectation through the law of Christ that we would love others. And verse 8 James begins with the words, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. If you're completing this royal law, if you're finishing this royal law. This is the same idea as keeping the law or obeying the law. And James says, if you fulfill this royal law according to the scripture. Now, when he describes it as a royal law, he's talking about something regal, something kingly. It can be fairly translated, that phrase royal law, as law of the king. When you think about a king, you think about Christ. So we see this, what James is talking about in this verse, as the law of Christ. When a king gives a law, there's no appealing it. There's no getting around it. And this law is violated by the sin of partiality. He gives the substance here at the end of verse 8. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard that before. Here is the substance of the royal law. Back in Leviticus 19:18, so you understand that this is not just Christ's law. He's not the only one who ever said this. It says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what you have here is a quote of a quote. James is quoting, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Christ said it. It was a foundation of his ministry, as we'll see in just a moment. And he was referring to what is said in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. Turn back with me to Matthew 7 and verse 12. You see that Christ emphasized love in his ministry as he talked to people about what they had to do as followers of him. Not what they had to do to become followers of him, because there's nothing that you have to do to become a follower of Christ. You put your faith in him, you fall on your knees before him, you admit your bankruptcy spiritually and your need for a Savior. Then you enter into that relationship with God through him, then you begin to live out your faith. So, he is saying this is what marks a man, what marks a woman as a follower of his. Matthew 7 verse 12, this is the golden rule. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. He's saying, you take all those Old Testament laws, all those prophets back there as they speak instruction to the people. You can summarize them in this, the golden rule. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22 and look at verses 36 through 40. Again, he summarizes the Old Testament law in just a few words. Teacher, Matthew 22:36, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus focuses in on just a few words, and he focuses in even more narrowly on just one word, and that is the word love. If you genuinely love as a follower of Christ, you're taking care of all the details that he is giving in his instructions. You're taking care of all the details that the rest of the New Testament gives in those letters to the churches that have every bit of applicability to us as well. Just love. What does it mean to love? Well, it's an unconditional, sacrificial putting another's needs first. That's all. An unconditional, sacrificial putting another's needs first, even above your own. Notice he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Over in Ephesians 5:29, in the discussion there that Paul gives of the relationship between a husband and a wife, he makes a statement that nobody ever hated his own body. Nobody naturally hates themselves. We all naturally love ourselves. So when he says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's not saying first you have to love yourself like you might hear in popular teaching today, even among Christian circles, that the real goal is loving yourself. If you just love yourself, then everything else flows out of that. That's exactly opposite of what Jesus is saying and what God says in the Word. He says you already love yourself. That's proven by the fact that you take care of yourself. You are the most important person in your own mind. You think about you more than anybody else. That's natural. You don't have to work at that. That comes from the moment you're born and you move into childhood and through adulthood until you die. You're number one. So that happens as you take care of yourself through a day. Now you take that concept and you apply that to your neighbor. You love your neighbor as you already love yourself, right? So there's an unconditional sacrificial putting his needs first above your own. That's the challenge of loving other people. This is where the rubber of impartiality meets the road of the Christian life. This is where it gets difficult, because we can theorize about this. Oh yeah, I'll love everybody else more than myself. But then opportunity comes and all of a sudden the flesh gets really strong and you don't have time. You've got other things to do. You don't feel like doing that. That's going to make my hands all dirty. Or that's going to cause me to be late for this other plan that I had. And all these reasons well up in your mind about why you can't help that person in need and why you can't fulfill the expectations here in loving others. Look back at James chapter 2, the very end of verse 8. The verdict here of a person who loves his neighbor as himself. The very last four words, James says, you are doing well. In other words, that's great. You're taking care of not just not being partial. You're taking care of living for Christ in such a way that it honors God. If you love other people like you love yourself, you're doing well. There are no areas in life that you will be failing or falling if you're doing this, because others are important. You're loving God above all else and yourself a second. Now, there are those who meet the expectations, but there are also those who missed the expectations. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you show partiality, we spent extensive time on this last week. If you show favoritism, what is that again? It's treating others based on the world's value system. It's looking at someone, how they appear, what they can do for you, and saying, I will treat them thus. If they can do something good for you, if they can benefit you somehow, if they look appealing from the world's perspective and you treat them well, that's partiality. If they can't do anything for you, if they're not really that important, if there's no status, if there's no benefit to you because of treating them kindly or having a relationship with them and you dismiss them, that's partiality. Two sides of the same coin. It's treating others based on the world's value system. So if you show partiality, if this is your habit, well, you are committing sin, James says. Committing sin is to miss the mark that God has established, to fall short of the standard that He has set up. And when you're committing sin, he goes on in the middle of verse 9, you are convicted. In the New Testament, this idea of being convicted carries with it generally the showing somebody that they've done something wrong and summoning him to repent and to turn away from the direction he's traveling. The conviction is when the light comes in and shines on the darkness of the heart or the deed and calls for the person to change his or her ways. But when you miss the expectation God has for you, not only can you fall short of it, you can also go too far. Look at the rest of the verse. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. Transgressors is a compound word in the Greek, and it means to step across. Again, to go too far. God set up a line, and you either fall short of it, here in verse 9, or you go too far, you just blow by it. It doesn't mean you're treating people too well, you're being too kind to people. It means you're going too far in showing people different kinds of interaction, different kinds of countenance on your own face because of who they are. You're blowing by those standards God has set. So, too short, too far. By showing favoritism, you reveal yourself as a transgressor. Listen to a few Old Testament verses that reveal God's heart regarding this sin of favoritism. Leviticus 19:5. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 1:17. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Think about being a judge and having a case that's too difficult for you. Your tendency is going to be, I don't know what to do. I've just got to make a decision. I'll decide for the guy who's more popular, more wealthy, more powerful, because I don't know what to do. God knows that, so he says, go ahead if you have something that's too difficult, and come to me. I'll give you direction. He cares for the difficult circumstances a judge would find himself in. Deuteronomy 16:9, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Favoritism is a sin that is serious to God. Again, the end of verse 9. It says that you're convicted by the law as transgressors. This answers the question as to how is this judgment made? What law are we talking about? Well, again, we're talking about the law of Christ, the law of the King, the royal law mentioned in the previous verse. The law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, if you're living as one who shows favoritism, you're guilty of breaking that law that Christ has established. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, is James addressing believers here or unbelievers? As far as application goes, it doesn't matter. Because whether you are a believer and you're sinning in this way, or you're a non-believer and you're sinning in this way, your requirement is to repent and to turn away from acting that way and fall on the mercy of Christ and say, forgive me for my sin. I trust you and the death that you died to pay for my sin. And I want to enter into that relationship for the first time as a non-believer, or re-enter into fellowship with you as my King, because I've been drifting away as revealed in my interactions with other people, my treatment of them. So we see there the substance of the law of Christ expects us to love. Verses 10 and 11, James gives us this, the unity of the law of God and how it requires us to love. All these work together to move us toward love. In verse 10, there's a statement about the unity of the law of God. Here's what it says. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You see that word there? In verse 10, the first one, for. This is going to give the answer to the question, why am I guilty? If I sin in this area of favoritism and partiality, why am I guilty? What about all the other good things I do? James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. When he talks about the whole law, it seems to be pointing to more than Jesus' twofold summary of the entire Old Testament law when he says, you shall love God and you shall love your neighbor. The whole law, let's define what law is. It is a representative declaration of God's legal requirements for his creatures. A declaration of God's requirements for his creatures. And when James is talking about the whole law, he has in mind not just a few words, but the whole thing, all that God requires of a follower of his. And all that Old Testament law summed up in Jesus' words, loving God and loving your neighbor. Remember Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. What I want you to see here is both the distinction between the three different laws mentioned in this passage. but also the unity that they share as God's laws. We have the Old Testament law, we have Christ's laws summed up, and then we have the gospel, the law of the gospel that we'll look at in verse 12. So there's a consistency of God's laws from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because God doesn't change. The way He interacts with people changes because of the different time frames in which they live as His followers. So there are many details in the Old Testament that clearly have nothing to do with us. We don't have a sacrificial system today. Christ has taken care of all of that in His one sacrifice. We don't have details about how we're to live as the Israelites had details about how they're to live. Christ came, fulfilled all those requirements in the Old Testament and says to us, you are to love. These things I fulfilled, you are to love God with everything, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those things, He says, and throughout the rest of the New Testament, everything will be taken care of. That's your focus, loving God and loving others. What was the purpose of the Old Testament law? What is the purpose of the New Testament law even today? Or the Old Testament law even today? Galatians 3 speaks about the Old Testament law and says it's like a tutor or a child conductor. And what it does is that set of instruction, that system of obligations that God had laid upon the nation of Israel, summarized in the Ten Commandments, that is given to us to keep us under that tutor, under that child conductor, until we come to faith, until we understand that Christ is God in the flesh and He's taking care of all those things, and we put our faith in Him. Then we are entering into the law of love, the law of freedom, the law of the gospel that we'll talk about again in verse 12. So there's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to all those standards. Not for the follower of God to follow, but for the follower of God to understand that these are the requirements that God has met, and you can in no way meet these requirements. Jesus did. You put your faith in what He did, and you will have relationship with God. So, the whole law, James says, whoever keeps the whole law, any of the details you want to think about, if a person's come up and kept all those details and yet stumbles in one point, just one of those details, he messes up. He has become guilty of all. This is not a mere declaration. There's a spiritually organic change that goes on in this person. You see that in the last few words. He has become guilty of all. The action of this person has led to a change in the essence of this person. Instead of wearing a scarlet letter A around on his chest, he should wear a scarlet letter G, guilty, because of his sin. When James is saying that if you stumble in one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it, he's not saying that all the sins are equal as far as their degree go. There are sins that are more grievous than other sins. There are sins that are more minor and more major as you would compare them. Any sin that one commits will cause him or cause her to be guilty. What about this idea of grading on a scale? That God grades on a scale. This is perhaps the most common understanding outside of Scripture of how God will take care of evaluating our lives. That He'll look at us and He'll say, well, there were this many good things, but there were this many bad things. And if you have more good than bad, you're okay. If you have more bad than good, you're not okay. The idea that guilt and punishment would come only on those who have fewer good deeds than they do bad deeds. What is God saying here? He's saying, I don't care if your deeds pile up to heaven as far as good deeds. If you have one bad, one sinful action, one unholy thought, one transgression, that's enough to knock the whole pile down, and you're guilty. You see, the standard God is setting here is incredibly high. God's law is all or nothing. Partial obedience is disobedience. When you think about God's law, think about it like a chain. And if you were to break one link in that chain, the chain is useless. It won't work. You do not have to break every law in the books to be considered a criminal in our society, do you? You do, however, have to keep every law in the books to be considered a good citizen. If I were to tell you I'm a good driver, I am always a few miles per hour under the speed limit, I always use my blinker, and I continually yield to people who need to get over so that they can come in and drive where they want to go. But I love to run red lights. And that's how I live my life. I keep everything except those red lights. I just like to gun it right through the intersection and hope for the best. You would laugh because that's ridiculous. You're not a good driver if you run red lights. What about all the other good things you do? I mean, that traffic code is pretty thick. What if I did all the other hundreds, even thousands of laws in that traffic code except this red light thing? You would say you're a horrible driver. You shouldn't even be allowed to drive. In fact, your license will be taken away if you continue the sin in that one area. This is the way God's law functions. How foolish we are as people to try to distinguish how we function here on earth and how God should function in heaven. We function here on earth and think, well, of course you have to keep every law. Otherwise, you're a criminal. You deserve what you get. But on the other side, when we get to heaven, well, God's going to grade on the scale because I've done more good than more bad. I mean, that's ridiculous. But we distinguish earthly life with the way heaven works apart from what Scripture says. God's just being consistent, saying, this is the way you function on earth. It's the same way in my kingdom. You do one thing wrong, you're guilty. That's why Christ had to come. That's why he died. James goes on and gives the reason for the unity of the law of God. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. You see this marker again, for, it's going to give you again the reason. And he focuses on a person. He who said, also said. The unity of the law here lies in the lawgiver who spoke both the commandments that James brings up. Every element of the law carries with it divine authority. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The same thing that we've been talking about. If you have this idea that you can please God, that you can be considered a good person on your own, if you do mostly good things, God has a different evaluation. He says you're guilty. The standard is perfection. So we see there the substance of the law of Christ in verses 8 and 9. We see the law of God and its unity in verses 10 and 11. Look now to verse 12. The judgment of the law of liberty encourages us to love. There's an expectation for love, there's a requirement for love, and there's an encouragement for love. Beginning of verse 12, you see the manner of this love, when James says, so speak and so act. This is your habit. This is your doing as a person who is a follower of God. This is what characterizes you as a Christian. You're acting and you're speaking in a way that lines up with loving others. Those that are inclined to judge others, to practice favoritism, forget the reality of their own requirement to follow after God in the way he has functioned and told them to function. Loving kills favoritism. So in this flow of James talking about favoritism, he says, act and speak in a way that lines up with loving your neighbor as yourself. Favoritism will be taken care of. Look now at the motivation. End of verse 12 for loving. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. Stop right there for a moment and understand that this can be categorized as a negative motivation. Negative meaning not that it's bad, negative meaning that it talks about something that you don't want, and that something you don't want will drive you to do the right thing during life on this earth. So this negative motivation is this idea that you will be judged. It is certain. Now, for the Christian, the person James is addressing, your life won't be judged, and the outcome won't be heaven or hell. That's been taken care of in the person of Christ. You are guaranteed heaven because of what Christ has done, and that is eternally secure. What will be judged for the Christian? The stewardship of his life. How he has used our life, his life. How she has taken care of things as a Christian in following after God and living for him on the earth. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and says, every man's work will be judged, and he shall be recompensed for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. He talks about it elsewhere and says it will be like being tested. Not you being tested, but your works being tested. There'll be gold and precious stones. Those are good. Those will last. There'll be wood, hay, and stubble, things that you aren't very proud of as a Christian. Those will be burned up. You, your soul, will make it into heaven, yet so as through fire. So the idea that we will be judged should motivate us to live for God in such a way that exhibits loving our neighbor as ourselves. Any good football coach knows how to motivate his players. Some people, I don't know if I'm like this, but maybe some of you are, some people are highly motivated by negative motivation. In other words, the coach yells at them, and that makes them do better. And the more he yells, the more he gets on their case, the better he does, the better he performs. They would respond to negative motivation. Others respond more to the positive motivation. The player may have messed up in a whole bunch of ways, but the coach knows him well enough to say, well, there's one thing he did right, so I'm going to talk to him about that one thing, and that'll benefit his play in the future. God knows that in a local body, there are going to be those who are motivated by negative motivation and those who are negative motivated by positive motivation. And so the last part of this verse is the positive, for those of you who want to hear the positive. And I think we all need both. We all need to know that, yes, our works will be judged, but as far as our souls are concerned, there is a judgment that's coming that should motivate us to love others even more than we do. Look at what James says, the end of verse 12. We're to be judged by the law of liberty. The standard of judgment is called the law of liberty. Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 25, the same law of liberty was mentioned by James when he said, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, will be an effectual doer. Liberty is freedom, right? Freedom in the spiritual sense, from Scripture, from servitude, confinement, or oppression. We're going to be judged not so much on our adherence to or neglect of external rules, but will be judged based on the attitude and the actions that flow from that attitude of loving others and loving God. This might sound easier, but it is a higher standard because the standard is perfection. If God gave us thousands and thousands of rules to follow, and we just had to meet those thousands and thousands of rules, and if we did that, as we had faith in Christ, he'd be happy. We could just make sure we had those thousands of rules down and that we would go on our way and do what we needed to do. But the idea of loving others as ourselves, we always love ourselves, so we would always need to love others. And loving God with all of our soul, our heart, our strength, and our mind, well, that's everything. The standard is incredibly high. Galatians 5:13 and 14, Paul says that we have been called to freedom. but we're not supposed to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But in love, we're to serve one another. Again, that connection between freedom and serving and loving one another. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus appeals to those who are trying to earn God's favor. And he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." The burden he offers, the yoke he offers, are easy and light in contrast to trying to earn your own favor with God. Now, you understand that when Christ grants you freedom, you do have freedom, but you are still wearing a yoke. You still have responsibility. The goal of the Christian life is not to live completely independently on your own. What you're doing when you move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God, is you're moving from the yoke of slavery to the yoke of Christ. Everybody wears a yoke. Christ's yoke is easy. It's not burdensome. It offers freedom. Thomas Manton, the Puritan of the 1600s, commented on this verse with these words. He says, "Behave in a way that demonstrates you have come under the banner of love and the privileges of the gospel. And then when you come to be judged, you will be judged according to the gospel." What James is saying in this passage is this. The church had judged two men who came into the room, and they judged them in a way that nobody else would want to be judged, based on outward appearance only. We won't be judged based on our outward appearance as we enter into heaven. We are going to be judged by the law of liberty, by the gospel. We're going to be judged by what Christ has done for us. We are going to stand before God, and it's going to be all taken care of in the person of Christ. He's not going to look at somebody and say, "Well, that person doesn't measure up. That person is not popular enough. That person is not worldly wise enough. That person is not wealthy enough." Because the gospel itself is impartial, right? The message that Jesus gave applies to everybody, no matter how high or how low, how rich or how poor, no matter what culture you're from. It's equal. There's no favoritism in the gospel. You're going to be judged by that kind of law. So speak and so act. Knowing what Christ has done for you, knowing the guarantee you have as a genuine follower of Christ of having relationship with God forever, based on nothing that can be considered partial or playing favorites, based on just God's goodness. He offers that to you. And if you can keep that in your mind, along with the idea that you'll be judged for how you live your life, but the idea that before God, your soul will be judged just based on the gospel of, or the law of liberty, what Christ has done, that gives you the freedom to love others. It frees you from sin. It frees you from selfishness. This motivation is indeed positive. Liberty is the key word here. Your judgment will be without partiality. Because of that, live in that way. If you understand that, you won't treat others with favoritism. You won't think partially. You'll be free from thinking about, if I do this with this person, how can it benefit me? You'll be free from fawning over people because they can give you some kind of benefit as far as finances or status. You'll be free from looking at somebody and passing judgment on them because they don't look like they'd measure up to your kind of people. You'll be free from all that kind of sin. And partiality will be taken care of. We understand from these five verses that the substance of the law of Christ expects us to love. We understand that the unity of the law of God requires us to love. And finally, the judgment of the law of liberty encourages us to love. James here is talking not just about some hodgepodge compilation of different laws that don't relate to each other. He's talking about the unity of what God values looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament and thinking ahead to what the future entails and saying, because of who God is, because of His laws, we are to love. And if we love that way, we'll honor Him in this issue of showing partiality to those who come across our paths. Let's pray together.